right. Good morning, everyone. I want to just tell you what a joy and privilege it is to be here with you this morning. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, even if we've never met before, together this morning, as well as many all around the world, have gathered together on the Lord's Day. Why? Because we celebrate a unity that comes only because Christ, our Savior, has saved us. I love the name of your church. It's a constant reminder to remember who is your Savior. We only have one Savior. That's Jesus Christ. And we have to remember that's the only Savior we can place our hope in. And so I hope when you think and pray for your church, and I've been praying for you, I've been praying for Patrick, as we've had a chance to talk and share a bit over the past few years, getting to know him. He was on the board with campus ministry, CCM, so got to know him there initially. And from that point, we've just had a chance to talk here and there. And on one hand, I don't think I'm that old, but I definitely feel old. and I can tell because, as my wife was telling me yesterday, we had dinner to celebrate our anniversary, and she just looks at me and she's like, yeah, I like how you waddle. That's why I kind of waddle. Anyway, I want to encourage you this morning with a simple word, one that's familiar, but one that I hope you cling to. There are times where we are familiar with passages, maybe because we've seen them on a plaque. My mom put Bible verses all over the house, and so I call them plaque verses. You know, you see them and you're familiar with them, but do you really own them? Or rather, do they own you? And especially in times of hardship and difficulty, where do you go to? Where do you find hope? And so this is a passage that really should be a source of comfort, a source of confidence, a source of conviction, and a source of compassion, being reminded that God loves you more than you would ever know. I want to read Romans 8:28. Martin Lloyd-Jones considered this to be one of the most remarkable statements that the Apostle Paul ever made. Romans 8:28 from the Legacy Standard Bible. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you today as your children who have been called by virtue of our salvation in Jesus Christ to gather together as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ to worship you, to have fellowship together, to serve one another, and to testify and bear witness that we are a people who belong to you. We are the family of God because Jesus Christ is the one who has saved us and forgiven us and redeemed us so that we would be adopted to be your sons and daughters for all eternity. We are citizens of heaven, and so we look forward and eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by his working, through which he is able to even subject all things to himself. We know that this work of transforming has already started as you began this good work of salvation, and you will perfect it and complete it until the day of Christ. This good work also takes place in ways that we don't always understand. There are circumstances that don't make sense to us, to the point sometimes we don't even know how to pray in the midst of them. There are present sufferings. but they are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed. Yes, now we groan within ourselves, but we eagerly wait for the glorification and consummation of our salvation in heaven. So we pray with hope, as we have been saved in hope, a living hope that one day all that has been promised will come to pass. But until that day, we know that a hope that is seen is not hope. So until that day, when our hope is fulfilled, when faith becomes sight, we live with the hope in what we do not see, with perseverance, as we eagerly wait for that hope to be fulfilled. So we eagerly fix our eyes on our Savior, Jesus Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that we would not grow weary, that we would not faint in heart. So this morning we confess our sinfulness, our weakness. We confess that we are utterly dependent on the triune God to minister to us this morning, so that we would be reminded to exercise our faith with the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen, so that we would live our lives in such a way that would please you and find your approval to your glory. In the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, a little background on my life. I am 57, soon to be 58 this fall. As Patrick mentioned, I celebrated my 34th anniversary yesterday with my wife, Angela. I met her at UCLA in 1984, and we met at a campus ministry called Korean American Christian Fellowship, which is now called Crossroads Campus Ministry. We got married on June 10th, 1989. I was just a year out of college. I had just finished my first year of seminary. I was working three jobs, and yet somehow I was so excited. I was, I guess you could say, very idealistic at the time. I was looking forward to all that God had in store. Little did I know what was to come. Now, going back a little further, my parents immigrated to the United States in 1963. My dad came to study at UCLA for grad school. So I am a UCLA Bruin through and through. It's in my blood. I was born in 1965. Now, I don't remember, of course, those earlier years. But starting in 1970, I was about five, and I became more aware of what was going on in life. I learned during that time that my grandmother hated my mom. Now, my dad had married my mom without her permission. And so my dad is the oldest son of the only son and child of the only son and child and of the only son and child. So, you know, if you understand Korean culture a bit, I guess that's kind of a big deal. And I'm the first son of the first son. And I found that comes with a lot of baggage. Now, my grandmother made it her life goal to inflict suffering on my mom. And I still remember days where she would come and beat my mom in front of us. I still have very vivid memories. And I had several uncles and an aunt. They came over, and they would ransack our house and take our food. You know, it was just kind of strange. I thought, something's not right about this. I mean, I'm five or six. I understand something's not good. I have two younger brothers. It got so bad that in 1973, my mom took my youngest brother, went to Korea for a year. My grandmother, three uncles, and aunt moved into our home and took over. And my other brother, I was seven, he was four, and we lived in constant fear. My uncles would beat us. We'd think of running away, but we didn't know where to go. Where do you go when you're 7 years old? All I knew is it was horrible and miserable. My mom came back, and I think it was just sheer desperation that drove her to Christ. No one on both sides of my parents' families were saved. But somehow God saved her. Now, my father hated Christianity. He made it very clear. I remember one time he told me, you know, Christianity is from the West. We are from the East. And I'm thinking, I was born in South Central LA. I wasn't from the East, and Christianity started in the Middle East. I mean, got the geography all wrong here, Dad. I didn't say that, I just thought it, you know. I didn't want to get beat up. Somehow, my mom, not speaking very much English at all, ended up taking us to Grace Community Church, where she saw that this pastor, John MacArthur, loved God's word. And that's all she could see. And that's how she learned God's word and English. And as we grew up there, I went to a junior high summer camp and heard the gospel for the first time. And I trusted Christ. But life didn't get any easier. I went to a Christian school my ninth grade year and proceeded to get beat up every week. And some of those friends I saw at church too. So I couldn't understand. Now, I was only one of few Asians at the time. This is 1979. So I would get made fun of, you know, all these mocking statements. But I would get beaten. I mean, I just didn't understand. I was shy. I didn't talk. I didn't say anything. I wasn't bothering anyone. I didn't understand why this would happen. I wrestled with depression. At times, I contemplated suicide. I didn't tell my parents. No one said anything. No one defended me. But I'll tell you, and I didn't understand it at that time, there was a lesson that was getting really just embedded into my heart and mind. And it's this: what people mean for evil, God meant for good. Now, that statement alone is hard to grasp or understand. It seems contradictory. It seems counterintuitive. When bad things happen, we figure it's because you're bad, right? Because bad things aren't supposed to happen to good people, right? Or so we think. But this is nothing new. Psalm 42, and I remember in ninth grade, this passage is kind of what I clung to. Psalm 42, verses 9 and following. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries reproach me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? And verse 11 is the key verse. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? Wait for God, for I shall praise him, the salvation of my presence and my God. Now, I was a young believer. I didn't have a very well thought out theology yet. I'm reading my Bible, I'm praying, I'm going to church, I'm trying to understand and somehow fit together. How are these things supposed to work? I felt like God forgot me. I would often cry at night. I would dread the thought of going back to school. I never knew what would happen. I may get punched in the hallway one day. I got slashed with a knife one day. Got kicked between the legs another day. I just got my pants ripped off one day. This was like Christian high school, mind you. At least they said it was a Christian school. So I kind of felt disturbed. At times I felt in despair. Now, I had no heavenly visions. I heard no voices from the sky. My emotions and feelings were very dark. But it was during those days I learned to cling desperately to God. To somehow say, God, I don't know how, I don't know why all these things are happening, but you promised something. You promised that you are working things together for good. It doesn't seem so good. I mean, this seems kind of bad. And why are people so cruel? Why are people so mean? And why are the people that you trust, why do they let you down? Why do they betray you? Why do they abandon you? These are not new things. I think one of the problems we have living in the United States is that we are inherently inclined to a prosperity gospel mentality. Now you might say, no, I don't believe in the prosperity gospel. Okay, maybe we don't necessarily say that life is about getting healthy and wealthy and prosperous. But how about when your lives are not so healthy, not so wealthy, and not so prosperous? Do you question God's goodness? When things don't go well, when something bad happens, do you maybe in an underhanded way reveal that you are entitled to good things happening? And when they don't happen, somehow it's God's fault? Somehow God has let you down? Somehow we have reason to say, God, why God? What do you do when life throws you a curveball? What do you do when afflictions arise? There are so many things in life that happen. And that's something I've just learned, is that every year seems to be the most difficult year of my life. And I always wonder, what next? What can happen? I'm scared to think of what can happen. But we have to keep going back to the Word of God and to be reminded of what is true. And we dwell on what is true. Philippians 4:8 says, whatever is true, think on these things, dwell on these things, meditate on these things. You see, when we don't, that means we're meditating on something else, we're thinking on something else, and it's no wonder then we're distressed, struggling. Romans 5:1-5. And Romans, of course, is just this incredibly rich doctrinal book. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I just stopped there. We have, not we might, not it could possibly happen. No, we have peace with God. Now, I just wrote my dissertation on peacemaking in Asian American church. And if there's one thing I know, there's no peace. In fact, one of my conclusions was, there will never be peace. I mean, I didn't have to write 300 pages to come to that conclusion. But we have peace with God, through whom also, in Christ, we have obtained our introduction by faith into the grace in which we stand. And we boast in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, we also boast in our afflictions. Now, when I read stuff like that, I'm like, I don't know. I don't know about boasting in afflictions. I think there's other things I'd like to boast in. Like UCLA, go Bruins. I boast about being a Bruin. Dodgers, I love the Dodgers. In fact, if you see my Facebook group on page, it's pretty much Bruins, Dodgers, food, Benny, and my wife. Benny's my grandson. And yeah, God and Bible too, okay? But I love the Dodgers. I love going to Dodgers games. I'm unashamedly an evangelist for the Dodgers. I usually wear Dodger jerseys every day. No kidding. They are different ones. I have different names, but some people think I don't change. I do. But to boast in afflictions, it says, knowing that affliction brings about perseverance. Do you like affliction? I don't like affliction. I don't like hardships. But do you understand God in his wisdom uses those things to bring about something that we all need? And that's perseverance. Perseverance. You know, many of you, you look younger than me at least. And I remember when I was younger, I could run around, I could play basketball, I could do so many things. Now, I just watch basketball. I waddle, and everything seems slower. I'm getting over a herniated disc surgery. I was bedridden for 10 months. It was miserable. I was on pain meds. It totally drugged my mind out. I was in so much pain, I'd scream and cry at night, and it was a hard time. I don't like afflictions. And I remember during those nights, my wife would be like, what can I do? What can I do? As I'm screaming and crying. And I'm like, nothing. There's nothing you can do. Just let it, just wait. I have to let the wave of pain just go. And, oh, it was so miserable. But God has a purpose in bringing about perseverance. It goes on there, proven character. And proven character, hope. And hope does not put to shame because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You know, sometimes we ask, does God love me? When it's hard. When times are hard. Do you question God's love? Now, we have to remember, we don't really know God as we should. Now, my grandson, Benny, okay, he's right here. Whenever I get sad, I just look at this picture, and it just makes me happy. Yeah, my phone screen, everything, my laptop, desktop, everything's Benny. Yeah, it's my first, so I understand now why grandparents get really excited. I babysit him every Tuesday. He is so much fun, but he's starting to emerge. Okay, he understands yes and no. And I'll say, Benny, no touch, no touch, no touch. There's so many things he can't touch. So when I get there, sometimes he just goes around the whole room. He's like, no, 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 no. He himself is telling me, no, 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 no. And there are times where I catch him opening, like, the cabinet doors under the sink. There are chemicals in there. It's dangerous. So I say, oh, no, 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 oh, no. And he'll be like, I see what's going on in his mind. Grandpa is total killjoy. He's taking all the fun out of life. He won't let me open this. I want to open this door. It's so much fun. And I want to grab things. And there's a bottle. There must be something yummy in there. Right? Because bottles have yummy stuff. And I'm thinking, no, you're going to die. Now, imagine me trying to have a conversation with Benny. He's 1.5. And I do. I say something like this. I say, Benny, I know you don't understand what I'm saying right now, but that's not good for your health. It's dangerous. You need to trust Grandpa. Grandpa loves you. Grandpa's looking out for you. That's why I say no and no. But I have to think of things that I have that are yes. Because sometimes life seems like everything's a no. Do you know how much God loves you? He loves you so much that he will bring about affliction so that you would know how much more he loves you. It doesn't make sense. But this is why we have to learn to think through this. Martley Jones, in his book, Spiritual Depression, he writes of this mind-heart-will dynamic. And everything starts with what you put in your mind. Like right now, what are you thinking right now? Some of you are listening. Some of you are, what's for lunch? Today I feel like In-N-Out. In-N-Out. I love burgers. I have a Facebook group called Fellowship of Burgers, FOB. It's international, yeah. I have members from all over the country, the world, and they post pictures of burgers. I say, just post a picture. Tell me what you think. It's great. I mean, I still love McDonald's hamburgers. I've tried all the gourmet burgers. But In-N-Out is Old Faithful. Always good. Always there, at least in California. And now all I'm thinking about is In-N-Out. Why? Because you dwell on it. I am sure some of you afterwards, you're going to go, yeah, we just have to go now. Because he talked about it. What do you feed your mind? Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. You see, what you put in your mind will then feed the affections of your heart, and you're going to love the things that you dwell on. I love In-N-Out. I don't just like it. I love it. I love going there. When I lived in Maryland for 5 years, I would have nightmares. I would. I could smell it in my dream. I'm driving in a car, and I'm like, where is it? Where is it? I could smell it, but I don't see it. I wake up sad. That's how much I dwelled on it. Now, if I could only dwell on scriptural truth with that same desire, in and out, that's what the word is all about. No, you know, I still go back to the burger. But when you dwell on those things in your mind and in your heart, that is then what feeds your will, and that's what you will act on, because you will act on what you love. That's why advertisement works. You hear it, you dwell on it, you're like, I love that. I'm going right now. And you just drive. It's that simple. But how about when we think of God's truth? Do we dwell on it here so that it feeds the affections of my heart? So that I go, you know, because of what I believe to be true and what I love to be true, I will now live because it's true. Now, I don't always feel it. In fact, some people go, well, you know, I just have to be honest. If I don't feel like doing it, if it's not really genuine, is it really worth doing? Oh, there are a lot of things that you are called to do that are absolutely not fun to do. I learned, getting married, that it is the job of the husband to take out the trash. I didn't find it in any rule book. I asked my wife, who made that rule? I don't know who made that rule, but why is it that the man has to take out the trash? It literally is dirty work. It smells, it's gross. Then when you have babies, it's filled with diapers, and it's even grosser. I have never looked at the trash can and rejoiced. I love seeing you, trash can. I want to take out the trash. No, I just know I need to. I need to clean up after the dog when he goes poo. We have a little dog called Romeo. 6 years old. He has part chihuahua, so he's emotional. Gets depressed. Every Sunday he would get depressed because we'd go to church. And he'd come back lying there. He wouldn't even say hi. It was almost as if you betrayed me again, left me all alone in this big house. Well, what do you think on? What do you love? And does it feed what you do? Could it be that we are caught off guard when things happen in life because our mind, heart, and will have not been transformed with the truth of God's word through the Spirit of God working, but instead we have been conformed to the ways of the world? You know, Paul Tripp shares it this way: when life shakes you and stuff comes out, you think that it's because of what happened. No. It just reveals what's already in there. You see, somehow we think that, oh, these bad things happen, and therefore it hurts me, it messes me up, and I react this way. Well, no. Trials can often expose worldly thinking, sinful thinking, worldly affections, sinful affections. That doesn't mean that there aren't legitimate times that we are confused and struggle. But like Job, do you think you have the right to question God? Now, we read the book of Job and we know what's going on because we see what's going on in heaven and in Job's life. But Job doesn't know what's going on in heaven. He doesn't know that Satan approaches God and God even initiates the conversation saying, have you considered my servant Job? I mean, think about that. You think Job would have volunteered for this particular storyline? I wouldn't have. I would say, let's let someone else. Let's let Patrick go through this one. I think Patrick would be good for this one. I don't want to go through this one. And he proceeds to lose everything, even though he didn't do anything to deserve it. I mean, yes, he's a sinner. Yes, he at times must have failed God, but to this degree, to have everything taken away, all his kids, and then the one thing he's left with is his wife, who says, curse God and die. Oh, thanks, honey. That's really encouraging. That's what I needed to hear. No, I mean, he is broken, and then on top of that, he is racked with boils. Health. Satan even says that, right? You just take away someone's health, they'll curse you, God. I'm sure that some of you have gone through health issues. Pain, chronic pain. I learned that there are a lot of people who suffer from chronic pain and they don't tell anybody. Why? Because people question them. And I heard that. Does it really hurt that bad? And I go, you know what? Let me get a knife, stab it in your spine, and then let's see if you think it hurts. Okay, and I don't do that. But, you know, you go, how do you explain to someone something hurts when they don't know? You ask God why, and he doesn't give you an answer. Other than, do you trust me? Do you even know me? Because if you really know me, you can trust me. I'm not going to give you answers. I'm just going to give you me. You know, during my youth, I really didn't understand or comprehend that so much. But those trials paled in comparison to what I went through in ministry. I've been involved with ministry since 1987, so it's been about 36-something years. I served for 11 years in a first-generation church in L.A. and then in Maryland. My time in Maryland ended horribly. My health was broken. My heart was crushed. I felt betrayed by my senior pastor. There was an insurrection from within the ministry, so I resigned, embittered, resentful, completely devastated. We lost our home, ended up living in someone's basement. And I remember vowing, I will never go back into ministry again. God, if this is what you get for willing to sacrifice your life, serve others, give yourself, if this was what you get, forget it. Why should I love people if all they're going to do is stab you in the back? They're going to talk like they like you in your face, and then they're going to hurt you deeply. I remember December 31st, 1997. Packed everything into storage, got into our little Honda Civic. We had two kids at that time, 5 and 2.5, and my wife and I drove out, and I had stayed up the whole night putting stuff in storage. And we drove away. It's wet and cold, it's snowing. And I remember I rolled down the window as we're driving away, and I just go, freedom! Well, if you know Braveheart, you know that. Like, I did. I felt like that. I was like, I was being freed from hell. But again, I had to look back. What man intended for evil, God meant for good. And if you know the story of Joseph, you should be familiar with it, right? He went through so much. And then even at the very end, after his father dies and his brothers are wondering, do you think he's going to take revenge now? So they go to Joseph and say, Joseph, before he died, our father wanted to let you know that we did bad, we were wrong, so forgive us, please forgive us. And Joseph says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And he comforted them. Joseph was already living out Romans 8:28. You know, so I thought by leaving the Korean American Immigrant Church and then planting eventually an independent second generation Pan-Asian American church would be much better. I would no longer be limited by the, you know, restraints and constraints of ethnic cultural issues. Oh boy, did I kind of misjudge that one. Been church planting since 1998. And at every church, there were people that I invested in, discipled, supported, advocated for, stood alongside, only to get crushed by them. Even just 3 years ago at our church, one of my closest friends, known for 20 years. I don't know why. I don't know what happened. He turned on me. He crushed me. I remember reading an email. I literally just fell on the ground. I couldn't breathe. And I was like, God, why? I quit. I can't handle this anymore. And it was about 7 months later, my back went out and I was bedridden. And yeah, I would say a lot of my health issues are related to the hardships that have happened. You know, my wife would often say, why did this happen? Why did your back go out? And I'm like, I don't know, but I could give you a few names. I mean, I don't know. Paul talks about thorn in the flesh. I got like a thorn bush. I mean, it's just, there's thorns, like they're still stuck in there. They haven't been removed. And I'm like, why? Why? Well, it was that fall of 2020. I took a leave of absence. I found a sermon by Eric Alexander on Romans 8:28. I ended up listening to it every day, several times a day. He had preached at the funeral service of James Boyce, one of my favorite pastors and preachers, died of cancer just after being diagnosed, just several months later died. But that sermon was like a life jacket thrown to me in the midst of a whirlpool. Last few months, I've been going through some difficulties too. I have a church member who's just personally attacking me, another one hurting my family. It's so stressful. I went away a couple weeks ago again, and I listened to these sermons again and again. Why? Because there's something about Romans 8:28 that is so comforting. And I'm going to share some of those thoughts from that sermon by Eric Alexander, and if you want to listen to it, I can direct you to it. If you look at Romans 8:28, there are just several phrases. And we're just going to look at them in a very simple way. First is we know. We know. He says, and we know. The idea here is that this is something that we actually can know. You know, there are some things that we can know and there are some things we can't know. There are some things that are so transcendent. We have to understand there are some things about who God is that we'll never fully grasp. We think we'd like to, but we can't. Because we're human, it is impossible. So don't try to think like you act, like you know everything. But there are things you can know. But the truth is this, you cannot truly know these things unless you know God, unless you are saved by God in Christ, unless you have the Holy Spirit who will illumine the truth. 1 John 5:20 says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. When you come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, then you can begin to truly know. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you cannot know what God reveals. Oh, you might know some things about God, but you will not be able to fully comprehend sometimes even the most basic truths, because it is only possible to know when you are saved by the one who is the only way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. We must also have the Holy Spirit working in our lives. 1 Corinthians 2:12 says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the depths graciously given to us by God, of which depths we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual depths with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the depths of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually examined. It matters that you have a relationship with God. Not just that you know about God. Have you repented of your sins? Have you confessed Jesus Christ as the only one who can save you from your sins? Have you placed your faith in Christ alone and trusted him as Lord and Savior? You see, the world, apart from Christ, They can try to make sense of God and his word, but they can't understand it. That's why it's no surprise that the world mocks God. The world mocks his word. We should never be surprised. I mean, Satan has been doing this from the beginning, right? In the garden in Genesis 3, he tempts Eve by saying, "Did God say? Did God really say this?" And in posing that question, which would inject doubt, he was actually saying, "Do you really trust God? Do you really trust God in what he says? He said, don't eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree. No, God's holding out on you. God knows that when you eat that fruit, you'll become like God." So Eve falls for it. Adam eats the fruit too. And the world has been suffering from sin ever since. But it's no different. Satan is always trying to get people to question God's character and God's word. But even for those who are Christians, you have to understand why it's so important that you grow in knowing God. You can't just make a decision and think somehow that's going to carry you through for the rest of your life. Are you growing and growing? You know, that's one thing I learned in marriage. How many are married? Some of you? Okay. Do you just get married? You go on your wedding day, you're like, "All right, good job. We did this. Now I don't need to do anything else. I'll go work on some hobbies now." No. That's why anniversaries are kind of a good sort of marker to see. So how are we doing this year? It's year 34. We went to Disneyland a few months ago. My daughter works for Disney. She gave us some passes. The last time my wife and I went to Disneyland alone was when we were engaged, 1988. I still remember. She wore a blue jumper. And we walked around together. I was so happy. I just held her hand. It's like this dream. I never thought anyone would want to marry me. But, no, she didn't know what she was getting herself into. But, you know, she married me. This time we're waddling around Disneyland. I'm getting tired as each minute goes by. And I go, this is so sad because I love Star Wars. I love Marvel. I love all of it, but I'm getting too tired. I want to just go home. How sad! But the one thing I love is just to be with my wife. It could be anything. I don't care what it is. We're in downtown Orange. And I was like, "Look, honey, these are all these antique stores. These people come here for vacation. Old people come, and they go antiquing. Maybe we should do that too." Do you grow in your love for God year by year? I still learn new things about my wife. And we're changing too. We're growing. But all the more, do you know the things that God says are worth knowing? You see, we might not know every detail of how things work. Just a few verses before, Paul says, we do not know even how to pray. Have you ever felt that? I have. Like, "God, I should pray. I don't even know what to pray. God, just help me." Like, I don't know how to handle all this. But even though I don't know what to pray, I can know this, that God is at work. God works. I'm going to especially borrow from Eric Alexander this portion. He mentions several things about God being at work. First, God is at work personally. If you're a child of God, you can know that God is at work because he cares for you. He cares. You might go, "Does he really care?" Yes, he cares. You know, I have four daughters, as Patrick mentioned. I just had brothers. It was hard enough getting married to a woman. I had a hard time understanding just even that. And then daughter number one, daughter number two, daughter number three, and daughter, they're all different personalities. They all like different things. They all got older, and you know, then it became that time of the month, all over the month. And I'm like, it's not fair. I mean, do I get a time of the month? Yes, my time of the month is because it's your time of the month. I mean, it's just constantly, I don't get it. Everyone's sensitive. And you know, if I even joke about something, one time I cracked a joke about that time of the month, and they're like, "Dad, never say that again."
And I was like, I thought it was funny. Don't. Guys, don't. Just trust me. I think sometimes as a parent, you wonder if your kids really know that you care. Oh, I do. My youngest just graduated from high school. I gave her last ride to school that morning. I was like, it's the end of an era. Finally, I don't have to drive in the morning. I'm so happy. I can't tell you. I'm not a morning person. It's so hard. And it's hard when they're not very cooperative either. I'm like, let's go. Dad, don't rush me. I'm like, we're already 10 minutes late. Come on. I've learned. It's okay. It's okay. But I care. But how much more do we really know that God cares? And not only that, God is working. God is actively working in your life. You don't even know all the things that he's doing. Secondly, God is at work perpetually. The verb here, work, is in the present active indicative, so it's a constant work in the present. God is always working. God doesn't take a break from working. He doesn't forget about you. And it's not like he gives you leftover effort, leftover energy. God is actively working every day in your life. Do you believe it? Sometimes it's hard to know and understand. Eric Alexander says this: we don't need to feel that God is working in order to know that God is working. We don't need to feel blessed in order to be blessed. But how often do we think the other way? Like, I don't know if God's working because I don't feel it. Well, I don't know, you know, working to support my family, they didn't know what I was doing. They didn't know the long hours I put in. They didn't know every effort that was being made to take care of them, to pay off college, to pay off Sephora, to pay off all the things that I had no idea what it meant. Why does eyeliner cost like $25? I mean, we just use a Sharpie, it'll stay longer. I mean, I don't understand, but I'm working. I'm constantly working to provide for you. Do you question if God is at work? Right now. Right now. Now. And now. And now. Third, God is at work universally. There is nothing outside of the scope of God's working. He covers all things, both favorable and unfavorable. He covers our mistakes, failures, even the failures and wounds inflicted by others. You know, when Eric Alexander said that, I'm like, others, others. I know who the others. I got names for the others. They've inflicted pain. Oh my goodness. I mean, just a few weeks ago, I had a member on the phone screaming and yelling, screaming and yelling. You know, after a while, it kind of is hard to take. And I just said, can you please stop yelling? Just kept yelling. And my associate pastor's on the phone too, because I'm trying to train him. And afterwards, I said, there's one thing you can't do. Don't ever yell back. Oh, you're going to feel like it. And he said, yeah, I was kind of feeling upset. Like, it wasn't right what she was doing. I go, I know. But after a while, you learn these lessons. I mean, I remember in my church office, people yelling at me, saying really mean things. Church members. I remember the father and mother of a gal who was engaged to a guy that they hated. They came to the church office, and the father came up, and he was going to hit me. He's a small guy. But I remember he turned around and he pulled his fist back, and I remember time just slowed down. It was like a movie scene. I was like, okay, I'll let him have the first hit. And then it's self-defense. And then I will unload 40 years of frustration, pain. I'm going to destroy this guy. And then the next moment I thought, if I even touch him once, it's over for this couple. I can't do anything. Now, God was so gracious. The guy's wife, who was bigger than him, grabbed him from behind, pulled him back, pushed him out the door. It really was like a movie. I was like, I was like, thank you, God. Oh, my goodness. But even all the wounds and failures inflicted by others, God is at work. Fourth, God is at work sovereignly. If you believe in a sovereign God, then you will know that he can take everything and weave it together for the ultimate good for your soul. Now, some of us don't have a very clear understanding of sovereignty. We reduce it to some mechanical thing, arbitrary. No. God acts sovereignly in conjunction with his love. Right, like in Ephesians 4, it says, in love he predestined. And some people like hate this idea of predestination. It's not fair. You don't get a choice. Well, do you not think that God, in the fullness of who he is always acting consistently? And in his sovereignty, he is working out everything for good. Charles Spurgeon said, omnipotence has servants everywhere. The omnipotent God, the all-powerful God, the omniscient God, the omnipresent God, the God who is all-loving, all-gracious, all-merciful, all-righteous, all-holy. Do you not believe that when God is acting, he is always acting consistently with the fullness of who he is under his sovereignty? We can't fully grasp this because it is transcendent, but we can trust this. Fifthly, God is at work benevolently. God is at work benevolently. Everything that God does is for good. Now, how do we know what's good? Well, God is good. He is what defines good, his character. God is great. God is good. I mean, I learned that when I was a kid. You pray that for your food, right? God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for our food. Amen. We just pray that, but do you understand how rich that statement is? Don't ever give in to the temptation that many fall prey to question God's goodness. God always intends good. He always purposes for good. He calls for good because it is an extension of who he is. You can trust God utterly, even when you don't understand what he is doing. R.C. Sproul says it this way: when God ordains anything to come to pass, his purpose in doing so is altogether and absolutely good. Always. But I don't always feel that. That's the thing. But remember, I don't need to feel that to know that. There are things that are true no matter how we feel about it. Our feeling doesn't dictate the truthfulness of those things. Now, who can claim this truth? Romans 8:28 is very clear. It's not for everybody. You can't claim this promise that all things work together for good. There's only one group that can. And it's defined in this way: for those who love God and for those who are called according to his purpose. What does it mean to love God? It means that you love him with a committed love. It is not a love that is superficial or emotional or based on circumstances. It's not just a casual love. It's not just a friend's love. It is a love that looks to Jesus as Lord and Savior, and to know that while we are yet sinners, God sent his son to die for us. And this is love, that God sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. We love God because he first loved us. And those who are called by God. Do you understand what it means to be called by God? You know, some people kind of don't think of it in the way God then intends. God calls you because he chooses to love you. And some people go, well, why can't he just choose everybody? Why can't he just give this out to everybody? Well, you're forgetting that there are a lot of other things going on in God's redemptive plan. I mean, why not then everything be universalism? Then what's the point? I mean, God has purposes beyond what we would understand. But when God calls you, do you understand? It's because he calls you to be his child. He adopts you. You know, we have a family at church. They're going to adopt a sibling group. They're going to go from 0 kids to 3 kids. And I'm like, wow. When they first told me that, I was like, oh boy, that's going to be rough. One kid is hard enough. Three, they're going to be something like 5, 3, and 2, something like that. Crazy. But you know what? Those kids have no idea that they are loved already. Why? Because this couple chose to adopt them. It's not they deserve it. It's not they did anything to earn it. God chose. I mean, they chose. And in the same way, God chooses us. Now, what is God's purpose? Romans 8:29 gives a clear definition of the purpose for those who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:29 says, because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The good work is that the one who is good is working out all things for the good purpose of conforming us into the image of Jesus Christ. Our purpose in life is not about us. You see, that's where we mistake how we view life. Our purpose in life is about Jesus. Do you treasure the desire to be conformed into the image of Christ? Are you willing to do anything and everything? And are you willing to lose everything for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord? Philippians 3:7, whatever things are gained to me, those things I have counted as lost for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God upon faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. You know, your church has gone through some tough circumstances. It is a time that's hard. But even so, do you consider all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ? If this helps you know Christ more, to love Christ more, it doesn't take away from the hurt of it, doesn't take away the pain of it, doesn't take away even the sin of it. You see, Paul welcomed weakness, suffering, insults, distresses. In 2 Corinthians 12, remember, he had a vision that he went to heaven, but because of the greatness of that revelation, it says, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. So twice he mentions, I needed to be kept from exalting myself. And that's really what it comes down to. Think about what you're going through in life right now. Do you make it about you? If so, you're exalting yourself. But instead, are you willing to embrace the sufferings that expose your weakness so that instead, just as Paul pled with the Lord 3 times, and instead God says, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. He says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast in my weakness. Just like he said, I will boast in affliction, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, and hardships for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You know, I don't like to be weak. It's hard being weak. But God says, that's when you'll know my grace is sufficient. You see, when you're so maybe top level and you're at the greatest heights of your abilities, it's so easy to exalt yourself. And God in his wisdom provides us the opportunity
to see his sufficient grace so that we would become more like Christ, that we would follow Christ harder, that we would trust him more deeply, that we would love him more devotedly, and that in the midst of it all, it would be Christ who is exalted. That passage that was read at the beginning, it's so appropriate because it provides the perfect conclusion. You say, okay, I'm supposed to love God. Yeah, okay. But do you know how much God loves you? I love this passage. Romans 8:35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction or turmoil or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were counted as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced. So it's not just that I know. I am convinced. This is true. I have no doubts that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Eric Alexander in his sermon, he shares the story of he went to a church in Scotland, in Glasgow, where the pastor was named Andrew Bonner, who wrote the biography of Robert and Mary McShane. And in his Bible, he wrote this thought, and I love this thought, Romans 8:28. A pillow on which the troubled believer may lay his head. A pillow on which the troubled believer may lay his head. I have a bad neck. I've tried a lot of pillows. Not many pillows work. But there is this one pillow that goes beyond the physical comfort and help. This is the pillow that you can lay your head on. I can't tell you how many times, like, this is the verse that I close off my day with. God, you know, and I love you, and I trust you, that you are working all things together for good. I'm going to go to sleep now. Thank you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that we can lay our heads down on this incredible truth, that for those who love you, you are always working all things together for good. You are a good God. You will never change from being good. May you help Savior Community Church to trust you. Your goodness, that even in the midst of hardship in turmoil, that even so, somehow, you are taking what has happened and you are purposely working towards the good of this church and ultimately the glory of your name. So may you help them to cling to this truth. May they meditate on this truth. May they think deeply so that their hearts would be drawn to love you more, to trust you more, so that by each and every day they could say, I might not know why everything else is happening, but I can know this, that you are working all things together for good. In Jesus' name.